Welcome back. Well, we're now up to John chapter 4. We're pursuing everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. And so far, in chapters 1, 2 and 3, he's been saying and doing things with different groups of people. First group that he called was his disciples, so people who actually wanted to follow him, people who were interested in him. And he's putting courage into them, and it's quite encouraging. It was a positive part. Then, of course, he touches base with the ruling elite who manage the temple and its worship. And he's cranky. He's clashing with them. He's clearing out the temple. That's quite a dramatic turn for Jesus and how he's interacting. Then he finds the schoolmaster of Israel. And they have a quiet meeting, incognito at night time. And he's clearing up some misunderstandings of what it is to be a worshipper in God's kingdom. How to worship, how to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus hasn't declared himself in that particular passage, but later on in the scriptures, we have an indication that those seeds that Jesus sowed that night impressed the academic of Israel. And he was able to transfer from being someone who had a rational understanding and an earth-based understanding to a spiritual worshipping son. So just before we leave chapter 3 and head into chapter 4, John the Baptist echoes just about everything that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. The state of people, basically, if you understand from God's viewpoint, he's not happy with our general behaviour. Our default flesh nature does not please him. In fact, it gets him pretty angry. But God being God, God being patient, God being kind, God also being loving, he doesn't leave us in his anger. He searches and seeks ways to draw us back to himself and to help us change so we can sink and be his kids. And so John the Baptist finishes with these words: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I think I've just got to pause there. Good on you, John the Baptist. He wasn't always a bearer of bad news. There's a very positive statement from our Johnny, who was calling people out of sin. And he's saying, you know what? Believe in the Son. Eternal life is yours. But being a prophet to the core, he doesn't leave us with half-truth. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ouch. So it seems like our default position when we reject Jesus is to remain in God's anger. But God has a way of just holding back and holding back and holding back, acting on that anger, and just wooing and drawing and wooing and drawing us until our last breath. And perhaps someone will come along to us at a particular time and say the gospel, and we'll understand. And we'll go from being rational and earthbound to spiritual and heavenly bound. So let's move on towards Jesus' next interaction. This now is with a woman of an amputated style of faith. It's a half Jewish faith which contains the first five books of Revelation from Moses. They've got those. These are the Samaritans. But they've rejected all the extra revelation that God has given through the prophets and the extra writings of God, which make up the Hebrew Bible. They're only happy with the first five. And even those first five, they tweak them a little bit. So where God was interacting with the Jewish people, all the descendants of Israel, and Abraham has offered Isaac at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that all got tweaked. So they're believing that actually the real place to worship wasn't in Mount Zion in Israel, but north in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. And that's where Abraham offered Isaac, and that's the mountain of God, and that's where all the action is. And so you can see there's a competing religions, and this competing religions don't do well together. If you study history, I guess it might be akin to the Catholic and the Protestant divide in Ireland, in Northern and Southern Ireland. They don't do well together. And so even at this time in history, they were angry at each other and fights would break out and the Romans would stir them up a little bit, you know, so that they would fight with each other. But anyway, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So that's a few days' walk going north. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. So he's had a good walk in the morning. It's probably warmish. He's thirsty. He's found a well. Awesome. He hasn't got a bucket. So what do? Well, wait till someone comes along. Who came along? A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And he hasn't got his own bucket, has he? For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So she's quite astonished. They are actually religious and cultural enemies. They're having fights. So Jesus replies, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, well, before we get to that, I mean, if someone said that to you, what would you think? This guy wanted a drink. I challenged him about why he's asking me. And he's saying something about, you don't know who you're talking to. And if you did, I could give you a water that would never run out. Well, you know, if it was me, I'd be thinking, well, use your own living water then, mate. What are you asking me for a drink? So I presume her reply is somewhat churlish. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So this is not an unusual interaction for Jesus. He says something unusual, something not very earthly, something like living water that doesn't run out, that goes off into eternity. You know, he's again straight away taking what is a very earth-based need, earth-based conversation, and hoiking it vertically and saying, "I want to talk vertical, straight up." Does she respond and go, "Yeah, tell me about the vertical"? No, she just says, "Don't get it. I can only understand the horizontal. I can only understand that this is a well, and now there was Jacob, and then who are you?" Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So the woman says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I'm presuming that she's being cheeky again. I'm not too sure 100%, but it rings that that's the case. That she's just basically saying, "Oh, go on then. Oh, you've got this living water? You haven't got a bucket. You're not bigger than the guy that built this one. Go on then. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and then come back here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Which was technically correct. That happens, doesn't it, when we get put on the spot. We can answer, you know, legalistically correctly, but not in the spirit of truth. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Technically true, but spiritually not. I wonder, just getting a grip on this situation, there's this girl just come out to get her water, it's the middle of the day, there's this dude, I don't know who you are. Well, he's talked to me, oh, all right, what do you want? Oh, yeah, I'll help you, get some. Oh, you think you can give me some? Well, go on then. You haven't got anything, I don't know who you think you are, and you're a Jew. This is a little bit irritating to me. Oh, hang on a minute. Did you just work out something about me that no one ever told you? And that wasn't very PC of Jesus either, was it? I mean, you would have thought maybe he'd have brought up some nice stuff that she did when she was a girl or something. But he chose to bring up her weakness and her vulnerability. Not very PC there, Jesus. Don't teach you that in evangelistic school. But I guess he was trying to jog her from earth-based understanding to spiritual understanding, and he used the spiritual technique of a word of knowledge. He knew things because he's from the spirit realm and connected to the spirit realm that he could not possibly know if you're earth-based and earthbound in your worship. I'd imagine that jogged the lady. I'd be jogged if Jesus came to me, had a casual chat, and brought up something sinful in my life. Oh, I'm feeling a little like a rabbit in the crosshairs. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yes. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So he's up in Samaria near Gerizim now. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. So she's been jogged out of thinking this guy's just, a slightly touched, sunbaked crazy, to say, oh, hang on, he's a man of the spirit. He knows things. And so now she's seeking an understanding from him about worship. In this case, the place of worship. Because she knows full well the Jews worship in Mount Zion, where they built their temple. The Samaritans have resisted that, formed their own club on Mount Gerizim, their own temple, their own amputated form of worship. And so she's now posing this dilemma to Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Zion, will you worship the Father. Well, that would be a bit astonishing because, well, that was the second temple in Zion since about 1000 BC. There'd been a temple for 500 years, got knocked down and then got rebuilt again. And there had been a temple for possibly the same length of time on Gerizim. And this guy, whom she just stumbled across, is saying, yeah, that sort of 1,000-year-old tradition, temples, places, yeah, I think we're moving on. Man, that's substantial. This guy is claiming to be changing traditions of 1,000 years. Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." Okay, so there's an interesting point. It's possible for people to try and find God and do things that he wants, but they don't really know what he wants. And that's what was going on in the Samaritan temple. That was not what Dad wanted. And that's got implications for faiths around the world. It may have implications for some, you know, the ways we worship at times. We have to worship according to the way Dad wants. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So there's quite a pushback for this poor lady. She's obviously a person who understands prophecy. She's a person who is interested in worship. She's struggling in sin, so her worship isn't helping her overcome in any way. But now this guy's saying, I've got to tell you, it's all wrong. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Well, that's encouraging. It's not just a one-way traffic where we have to find God through this myriad of different religions and mess of information. God's actually going to come to us and help us on this seeking journey. But he's got a couple of prerequisites that are internal. One of them, are you a truth seeker? Or are you looking for joy? Are you looking for fun? Or have you got a desire for truth? And the second thing, when you're looking, where are you looking? So if you seek me only in the earth and not in the realm of the spirit, not through prayer, not through an understanding that there's another dimension, you're not going to find me. But the opposite of that is, if you can accept that there's a second dimension, that there's this three dimensions that we have in the earth, and we've got the spiritual dimension, and God is there, and Jesus said the kingdom of God, that dimension, is at hand. It's that close. It's that close. And if you accept that, you'll find me. You'll find me. And that's an extremely encouraging thing for Jesus to say. It's not just us looking for him. God's looking for us too, but not on any terms. There's got to be something at heart level which is able to believe in the unseen and able to seek what is true, even if it hurts. And it was going to be a hurt for this girl. I mean, she'd have to say, yeah, everything that I've been brought up with, everything that I've fought you Jews against, I've been wrong about that. And so she was going to have to think again, repent, take a hit. And that's unfortunate that it is like that, but there's no other way through. We can't lolly on in. We've already got to do the work. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. So they're the same words. It's Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. They're both the anointed one. So in essence, the king. And our understanding, not just king of the Jews, not just king of the world, king of the known material universe, and king of heaven, the spiritual universe, the King of heaven and earth. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Okay, so up to this point, she knows the guy standing in front of her is spiritually tuned and maybe bringing down things from the spirit realm to her, so that makes him a prophet, someone who takes from that realm and gives to a person. What does Jesus say? I who speak to you am he. Jesus is now admitting to being the King of the universe to this lady, which is quite astounding given that a lot of the time when he's walking in his own territory around Jerusalem, Galilee, he's having to use code. He's having to go incognito and call himself the Son of Man and not the Son of God. He does not want to get strung up before he's gone around and preached to all of Israel, which was his mandate. The Father has said, get around to everyone in Israel. So if he'd have gone around saying, I'm the Messiah, they'd have strung him up as he was walking out of Jerusalem. But in Samaria, it was safe for him to say, I'm the Christ. It's me. Well, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? Yeah, sometimes we get questions of Jesus, but we don't ask. It's good to ask. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So she's gone from being someone who's not particularly interested in this guy, to someone who's fascinated in him as a prophet, to someone who's now actually considering that this guy might be the universe's king. And she's dragging everyone out to see him. This is a good day for Jesus. This is what he's looking for. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So all this action's happening. Revival is coming down the road. How are the disciples? Where's their headspace? Oh, look what's happening. They're worried about their tummies. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone else brought him something to eat? That's the way sometimes, isn't it? We can get so distracted and so earth-based in our thinking, we can miss that there's a move of God coming down the road right at us. We've got to get spiritual. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So that's a bit confusing, but we'll just read on and I think it becomes a bit clearer. You know, why is Jesus saying this? So many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. Wow, this is phenomenal. Phenomenal. Jesus is struggling to even allow Jesus is struggling to let people know that he's the Saviour in case they're going to kill him. And yet he finds a group of people just up the road who are celebrating it. Just a group of people. A little harvest with fruit on it. And the eternity, the fruit that is eternal, is not that they were patting him on the back and saying, wow, you're a spiritual guy. No. They recognized the important thing. Not his power, but that he was the Saviour of the world. Jesus' disciples didn't see it. They did not know that there was a bunch of people ready to believe in Jesus. Right there. For all intents and purposes, they shouldn't have even been talking to the Jewish people. They were enemies. How are they ever going to take it that the Messiah comes from us, one of the enemy? How's this going to happen? And yet, it did. And in this particular case, Jesus just was speaking. He wasn't even doing any major miracles. It was what they were hearing that was convincing their hearts. And their hearts said, yes, this is the one. This is the one. Now, as Samaritans, they had the first five books of the Bible, but none of the prophets. And it's usually in the prophets, like Isaiah and Daniel, places like this, that say, you know, there's a Son of Man coming who's going to have an eternal kingdom. And Isaiah, who says there's one who's going to rule, whose kingdom knows no end, and whose government will be upon his shoulders. And there's all these, you know, allusions to a Christ coming, a Messiah, a saving figure. And yet, the first five books of the Bible, there's not a lot in it. You know, there might be Moses saying in Deuteronomy, there's one coming after me whom you're going to have to listen to. So they knew someone was coming from their first five books, but they didn't know much else. So the very fact that they were expecting a Messiah kind of infers to me somebody must have gone in there and said, look, we feel there's a Messiah coming. Maybe they'd heard John's testimony as he was baptizing up and down the Jordan, saying there's a Messiah coming. Perhaps that's behind Jesus' statement, look, someone else has gone ahead of us and actually done some sowing. All I've done is come along here, give a word of knowledge to a lady, speak into the town, and their faith is booming. Someone sowed, we're reaping. It would have been real easy for Jesus or his disciples just to look at that opposite religion, those foreign people, those enemies, and walk on by. Mouths closed. Don't need to talk to you. You're never going to listen to anything I say. You hate me. And yet God had already gone ahead, put some seeds of faith in there. All I had to do was speak the words. Faith arose. What a distinction between Jesus' own hometown in Nazareth. He couldn't even get a message out with people getting offended at him. People want to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth because you're just the carpenter's boy. Be quiet. Stop all this nonsense. He got a little further up in Galilee. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. These towns actually had enough room to allow him to do some miracles and talk, which was great. Lots of miracles. But they didn't declare that he was the Saviour of the world and then go follow him. They just enjoyed the entertainment and the blessing. Thank you very much. No repentance. But here was a harvest field. Galilee, not a harvest. Nazareth, not a harvest. This little town near Sychar, that was a harvest. And they were all within a few hundred kilometres of each other. So I think it pays for us to keep our hearts and our minds open not to assume that just because a place looks like it might not be interested, that we shouldn't speak, and that when we speak, we're looking for repentance and people following the Saviour and not just receiving the blessings. Okay, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. So I guess that means he's heading north. He could have gone a little bit to the left from Samaria and gone up to Nazareth, but instead he headed a bit more to the right and north to go to Galilee. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And as I just previously mentioned, Jesus had room to speak and room to do miracles in around that Galilee shoreline and area. But he didn't get any fruit. He didn't get repentance, and he didn't get people following him with faith that he was the one. And just finishing off chapter 4. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee. So that's heading back towards the west, away from the Jordan River, down towards the Mediterranean. He's going towards Cana. He came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's a bit of a distinction to Samaritan village, where they just heard and believed. These guys have got to see and believe. But Jesus is generous. He committed a sign. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said, go. Your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Okay, so chapter 4, Jesus is now interacting with a couple of people who aren't of the Jewish nation. One from Samaria and most likely a Roman official. Just finished telling Nicodemus, this good news is for everybody. It's not just the Jews. And in case the disciples were confused about that, he headed straight into Samaria, saved a town, picked on a man in Canaan, healed his boy, saved his household. And they believed in Jesus. They repented and believed. So this is Jesus proving he's more than just talk. He's not saying, oh, I'll get round to those Gentiles sometime. He's showing them he's doing it. This is, again, Jesus insisting that we move from earth-based understandings, earth-based thinkings, and actually expand to know and realize the spiritual realm is present and powerful, extraordinarily powerful, way more powerful than our flesh, way more powerful than our understanding. Jesus is now allowing people to say, when it's safe, he is the king. He's declaring, you keep that, you follow me, I'm going to take you into eternity. And so the gospel marches on. Okay, so let's look again at the next group. Things starting to get a little feisty. John chapter 5.